Ephesians chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same gospel, and partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you that we can come together, as Mariah just said, in corporate worship and sing to you, Father. I thank you for the voices that I heard today. Father, as we stepped back and just lifted our voices to sing nothing but the blood, no music, just voices, and how beautiful that was when we come together as a church and all of us lift our voices to sing, because Father, that's what unites us. In this room are a bunch of people from different walks of life, different interests and hobbies, different lifestyles, but Father, yet when we come in here, we're united because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because he is our peace. I thank you for that message. And Father, I pray that it be a message that not just be surface for us, but that it get down into our hearts and into our bones, and that it just be something that we live and breathe. And that is that because of your work on the cross, you've created a church, and that the church is central to your plan. Help us to see that today, Father. I've been so excited about this message this week because it shows us just how valuable the church is to what you're doing. So I pray today that we make much of you, Jesus, that we lift up the gospel, and that, Father, we see this beautiful mystery that's been revealed of how you're using the church. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians 2 was about two things. It was basically about the double alienation that we had before Christ. So the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wants you to know that you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins. You followed the ways of the culture, of your flesh, and of Satan. Those things changed you. Those things held you down. Then he rolled into the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, and he says that us Gentiles, all right? So remember, when we say Gentiles, we're talking about those of us who are not Jewish. So everybody but Jewish people are Gentiles. All ethnicities, everyone in the world, they're Gentiles, all of them. So as Gentiles, right, before Christ, Paul says that we were Christless, stateless, friendless, godless, that we were separated from God. But he does two things in chapter 2 that are awesome. In verse 4, he says, but God. So because of Christ and his work, you're no longer dead, you're alive. You're no longer bound by the culture. You're no longer bound by Satan. You're no longer bound by your flesh. You're now with Christ. You're heirs. You have a place at the Father's table that doesn't depend on anything you do, but on everything that Christ has done for you. And then last week, he said in verse 13 that now, because of Christ, we are no longer excluded from the promises of Israel. Christ has torn down the wall of hostility through his broken body and his blood shed on the cross. We're no longer two people. Jews and Gentiles. No longer. That's gone. We're now one body, one new creation, the church. And Christ is our peace. He's the reason that we join together now in worship. So what we said last week was very simple, is that we should be a multicultural, diverse body of believers that come from all walks of life, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic statuses, different cultural backgrounds, and we come together, and the reason that we're united is not our cultures or our backgrounds, but it's Christ who's our peace, who's torn down the wall of hostility so that we can come together and be one body. We create this beautiful picture of what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back and we're all gathered around the throne, every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." It's pretty cool. Now, so far, we've covered 45 verses. And in these 45 verses, I want you to notice that Paul's only issued one imperative or one command. In verse 11, he tells us to remember, to reflect on who we were before Christ saved us. That's it. That is the only imperative. And the reason he does that is because he wants us to remember just how bad it was before Christ saved us. That's why. And it's really important that you understand that there's not been any imperatives, because we're going to go through all of chapter 3 and you're not going to get any imperatives. You're not going to get any commands, because Paul's going to spend so much time showing you what Christ has done, because the Bible is never first and foremost about you and what you should be doing. It's always first and foremost about Christ and what he's done. So the Bible isn't obey and then be accepted. That's not how it works. The Bible is you've been accepted. Christ has initiated this plan. He saved you. He's created a way to salvation. Now, because of that, obey. And Paul wants us to get that. He wants us to understand that we're saints who are faithful in Christ, that we've been seated in heavenly places in Christ, that we're his workmanship created in Christ, that we're being built up into a dwelling place for God in Christ. All right? He uses that phrase over and over and over again, is get that your identity is not found in where you live or what you do or who you are. Your identity is found in Christ. And when you get that, that your identity is then in Christ, that changes everything for you in the here and now. You stop living life with just this limited perspective, and instead you live with an eternal perspective. You don't live your life to abuse the grace of God. You live your life to obey Christ. And we also take seriously then his call to love the church that he created, that he made, that he took two bloodlines, Jews, Gentiles, and he created a whole new man, the church. And the church is central to God's plan. And so that's what we're going to see today as we go into chapter 3. I want you to remember that this whole thing's communal language. He's talking to the church, to us as a corporate body. We said this last week, it's worth repeating. We love Jesus and me. We have that Jesus and me mindset as Americans. We love it. Our personal walk with Christ, our personal Lord and Savior. Again, we use that song. We go to the garden alone and he walks with us and talks with us. We have no problem with that. And that's good and that's right and that's where it starts. But it should never stop there. Your personal identity, your personal walk with the Lord should always lead you to express that corporately. And this is what Paul's going to try to get us to understand that today. So look with me, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, jump all the way back over to chapter 1, verse 15. If you see right there, Paul uses this same line, "for this reason." And in chapter 1, verse 15, all the way to verse 23, Paul issues a prayer for the Ephesian believers. Well, then chapter 2 gets here and he kind of forgets he's praying, and he kind of does this little like sidetrack deal here where he begins to just talk about God's plans for the Jews and the Gentiles, trying to get us to see our lost state before Christ. He kind of forgets about the prayer. And then right here in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to go back to that prayer. So he says, "For this reason." So based on everything he's told you in chapter 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that Christ has then raised you back up, that he's breathed life into your dead body. You were separated from Christ as a group of people. You had no promises, but Christ has now made you heirs with the Jewish people. So because of that, because of what he's done, "for this reason, I, Paul, am going to offer a prayer for you," reflecting on what God's done. And what he says there is kind of interesting, because he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus," or your translation might say, "a prisoner of the Lord." See, Paul's in a Roman prison. So you think he might be saying a prisoner of Nero. And he's there because the Jewish people got angry at him. So you might be thinking he's saying, "Well, I'm here because the Jewish people put me here." But instead, Paul's so grounded in Christ's sovereignty that he goes, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Like, Christ has allowed me to be in prison. Like, this is not an accident that I'm in prison. He has allowed this. So I am a prisoner of Christ. That's where I'm at. And I'm a prisoner there on behalf of you Gentiles. On behalf of you. See, in the book of Acts chapter 21, we find out the reason why Paul's in prison. And it's on the screen, and I'll read it to you. Starting in verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeking him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him," speaking of Paul, "crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who's teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." All right? Remember, he had brought him behind that wall that the Gentiles weren't supposed to go behind. That if they went behind it, the inscription said, "The blood, your own blood be on your own hands if you go here, you dirty Gentiles." Supposedly, Paul brought him there. Verse 30, "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" So Paul says, "God has allowed me to be in prison. I am in prison on your behalf for preaching peace, for saying that Christ has torn down that wall that I supposedly brought Trophimus behind because he's our peace. That's no longer necessary. I'm in prison because of that, for preaching peace." I heard a song lyric this week by a guy named Jason Eady that says, "A man who preaches peace is always looking for a fight." And that's the case. This is Paul. "I'm just preaching peace, man." And he gets a fight. And so he's in prison because of them. And so he goes back to his prayer. And so he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on your behalf." And all of a sudden it's like, squirrel. And he cuts off his prayer and we go to verse 2. He feels like he needs to stop this prayer and expound a little bit more on what he's talking about here. So look at verse 2. "So assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, underline this if you want. He's going to use this phrase, "God's grace." By God's grace, it was given to me twice in this section, in verse 2 and in verse 7. He's going to use this. They're identical phrases that they mean two things. So first, he means that God in unmerited favor, in his grace. So God gave these things to Paul, not because Paul was so awesome, not because Paul was so amazing, not because Paul deserved these things, but in his grace, he revealed these things to Paul. And he'd given him two things. Right here in verse 2, we find out that God in his grace had given him a certain revelation. And in verse 7, here in a minute, we're going to see that he gives him a certain commission. And so Paul understands that this revelation that God has given him by his grace, he gave it to him not to keep to himself, but to proclaim it. That's why it says in verse 2 that it was the stewardship of God's grace, or your translation might say the administration of God's grace. That just simply means the care and protection of something that belongs to another. So God gave him this revelation to take care of it, to protect it, and to use it. That's why God gave it to him. And he became a minister, a steward of that grace. In 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 18, Paul says that if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with stewardship. There's our word. What then is my reward? Then in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So the gospel, this revelation, was given to him to steward and to hand out and to give to others. And this mystery that he talks about in verse 3 was given to him. Now, when we talk mystery, stop thinking like Americans for just a second. Because when we think English and we think Americans, we think of something that's inexplicable, something that we don't know, something dark. We like mystery TV shows and movies because we want to try to figure out who done it, that kind of thing. The Greek word mysterion is completely different than that. It means secret, but it's not a closely guarded secret. It's wide open. People can know it. And so I was thinking this week about the old safe that we used to have in the church office. Like when you walked in, it was right by the coffee pot. It wasn't a secret that that was the safe, but then it really wasn't a very good safe because the lock didn't work. And so it's right there by the coffee pot for everybody to see. The lock doesn't work. You can go in and go, ah, there's money. Let me take it and go, right? Sam Pearson said today, well, it was heavy at least. Okay, that's a good point. But it wasn't a secret, okay? Even though it was supposed to protect things, it wasn't. It's not a secret. That's what Paul's talking about right here. In Christianity, there are no secrets. The mystery, the deep truths of God have been revealed in his word. We've said this over and over again. There's not like some special elite status for some people that they get some things and others don't. There's not this anointing out there for certain people and one that's not for other people. It's all been revealed right here in God's word. The mystery has been given to us by Christ. That's what Paul's getting at. And the mystery is this. It's back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The mystery is that, in verse 9, that he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the mystery is this, is that God the Father created a plan of salvation. Jesus Christ the Son accomplished the plan on the cross, and those of us who have put our faith in his life, his death, his resurrection are now sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we make up this new creation, the church. And that God's plan is to drive everything to that day when he returns and he unites everything under his feet, where he reigns and he rules. That's the mystery. And that's what Paul's talking about, is that us as Gentiles, we've been united with the Jews. We've been united with one another because of Christ. And he says, when you read this in verse 4, you will understand more of the mystery of Christ. And he goes on to say that it wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations. Let's clear that up, because that's a little confusing. What Paul means is not that God didn't talk in the Old Testament about uniting the Jews and Gentiles, that he didn't talk about uniting all mankind. In fact, he did. He came to Abraham and he said that all families on the earth would be blessed through Abraham's line, ultimately meaning that Jesus was coming. He talked about those things. Israel was given as a light to other nations to shine forth the glory of God, to be distinct and different so they could draw men to God. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, Isaiah says, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the world. So it was there. Jesus himself talked about including the Jews and Gentiles together. But what Paul says is that nobody really knew that. So what he meant was that neither the Old Testament or Jesus spoke of the nature of the plan, of how it was going to work out. We didn't know how God was going to unite everybody together. It wasn't there. So see, Israel's theocracy, a nation under God's rule, that theocracy would be terminated and a new international community would be created, the church. That's God's plan. This church would be the body of Christ united to him and to other believers, and they would all be brought into the church on level ground. That they would come in based on what Jesus has done, not on their merits, not on their talents, not on their gifts, none of those things. They would be brought in without prejudice because of Christ. And he uses right there in verse 6 parallel expressions. He uses these prefix together. So he says that the Jews and Gentiles are heirs together, members of the same body together, partakers, or they're sharers together. That this shared privilege is only possible in Christ. So when our identity is in Christ, as Paul has repeated over and over again, is that you're saints, you're believers, faithful in Christ. When your identity is in Christ, right there, is that's where it's found, then our commonality as believers is found in Christ. We're a whole bunch of natural enemies in this room who find commonality in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. And this only comes through belief in the gospel, in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to sum these five verses up, the mystery is the double union between sinful human beings with God and sinful human beings, regardless of ethnicity, class, or culture, with one another, all made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. It's not out there for us to go, well, I don't know what it is. No, it's been revealed to us. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he ends verse 6 by mentioning the gospel, that this is all possible through the gospel. In verse 2, you see that the mystery was given to Paul, this revelation was given to Paul by God's grace. And right here in verse 7, we see that this grace was also given him to proclaim to the world, to be a minister of the gospel, to proclaim this mystery of the gospel to the world. And what Paul wants you to remember is that it is a gift of God's grace that he has this. It's the same for you and I. The fact that you have been given salvation is a gift of God's grace. So you have been given the revelation of this mystery. And just like Paul, you've been given this commission to go and speak that mystery to the world. To be a minister of the gospel. And Paul says this is all by God's grace. You didn't do anything. God did it. And he wants you to get that because in verse 8, he says that he's the least of all the saints. Or the NIV says he is less than the least of all the saints. He takes something that doesn't really go together linguistically and he makes it work. He's the least of all the saints. And this isn't Paul like groveling for attention. You know what I'm talking about? We've all done that before. It's not Paul standing in front of you going, well, I'm just not a very good apostle. I mean, I wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, but I'm not very good. Right? And then looking up, oh, Paul, you're awesome, right? Trying to get attention. He's not doing that here. He really means this, is that he is less than the least of all the saints. In Galatians, he says he was a blasphemer and a violent persecutor of God's church. In Acts chapter 7, we read that Paul's standing there while they're killing a young man named Stephen, and they're throwing rocks at him, and Paul goes, you know, boys, you could probably throw a little bit better if you took your coats off. Why don't you take those coats off, get a little more zip on that rock. I'll hold them for you. And he stands there while they kill this man named Stephen. He persecuted God's church. He ravaged the early church. He knew how unworthy he was to be called an apostle. He knew it was only by God's grace he was given this mystery. And only by God's grace that he was given the office to proclaim that grace. And so we want you to understand that he didn't get this because he was amazing. God in his grace gave it to him. Same as us. We didn't deserve it. He gave it to us. It's a gift. And this gift that was given to him, this grace that was given him, was to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ. We've already talked about those at length in the last two chapters. Their right relationship with God the Father, their resurrection from the dead, their incorporation with Jewish believers in this new society called the church. It's the end of hostility with other believers because Christ is our peace. Being sealed with the Holy Spirit is God's temple. Heaven. Being with Jesus forever and ever and ever and on and on and on we could go to talk about the riches and the things that we've been given in Christ. That's why in verse 8 Paul says that it is the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a Greek word. It's anexikinastos, which means inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, and incalculable. Get the point? Is that we could go on and on and on talking about all the things that we've been given because of Christ. You can never get to the bottom of what we have. See, Paul's giving you and I a very, very strong reason for evangelism right here. So if you're a believer, then Paul, God has given you, by his grace, he's revealed the mystery of the gospel to take people, to bring them together in the church as part of his plan. And then he has commissioned you as a believer to preach the gospel. And Paul knows that if you could get this in your heart and get this down deep in your bones, that listen, The world could never shut us up as believers if we would really get a hold of what has been given to us. This mystery has been revealed. This commission has been given to us to go and proclaim to everyone that, listen, you were far off, you were dead, but because of Christ, you've been brought in. It's so amazing. You're rich beyond belief in the only way that really matters. But so often, we just keep it to ourselves. And then look what he does in verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, it looks like he's repeating himself. It almost looks like he just said the same thing that he did in verse 8. But there's two very big distinctions. First off, that word to preach in verse 8 is talking about evangelism, is about proclaiming. The word to preach right there means to enlighten in verse 9. So in other words, the message that we have, the message of the gospel must be spoken. It must be proclaimed. The way that eyes are enlightened, the way that dead people come to life again is by us proclaiming the good news of the gospel. This is why lifestyle evangelism doesn't work. Now, should you be different and distinct? Absolutely you should. Your life should be marked by the gospel, and that causes us to believe and live a different way. But here's the problem with lifestyle evangelism. There's a lot of people that don't know Jesus that live better lives than you do. I mean, the Mormons got you Baptists whipped in living good lives. The problem is they don't have the message of the gospel that can bring dead people to life. So at some point in your lifestyle evangelism of like, well, I'm just going to live a little bit different. I won't drink a beer on the front porch. I'll just drink water. And my neighbor's going to go, something different about that guy. I got to have it. At some point, you're going to have to open your mouth and proclaim the gospel. That is God's plan. That's why he talks about he's been given this commission to preach. You and I have been given this commission to preach the gospel. And in verse 8, Paul directs his message to the Gentiles. Look right there. He says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. But then look at verse 9 and what he says. And to bring to light for everyone. So the Gentiles, once far off, once separated from the promises of God, but because of Christ, have now been brought in. They've become part of this thing that we call the church. Now the message is for everyone. The message is for all who hear and for all who believe. So in other words, Christ has started this thing where he's uniting people from different races, different backgrounds, different cultures, different socioeconomic statuses, okay? He's uniting us all together, and he's driving it all to that day where he's going to reign and rule. And this is all a part of the plan. And look what he does in verse 10, all right? So if you got little kids, I'm warning you, I'm about to get really fired up, okay? So if they're asleep, wake them up, because I'm about to. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that word can mean multifaceted or multicolored wisdom of God. So the church, let me repeat it one more time, is a multi-ethnic, multicultural, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic statuses, all of us coming together as a new community that forms this beautiful multicolored tapestry. And then look what he says. He says that it's being revealed to the principalities, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So get your mind around this. This is where I'm getting fired up. God takes the church and he holds the church up and he says to the angels, look what I did. You see my wisdom? You see how smart I am? That I took these people who are sinful, dysfunctional, disagreeable, massive pain in the rears. And I united them together in Christ. Look how awesome I am. The church is his trophy. Think Tom Brady after the Super Bowl holding that thing up. He's saying, look what I did. I did that. Brenda read that this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels are sitting in a stadium watching this gigantic play go on, this drama. And us as church members are the actors. God himself has written the play. He's the director. He's the producer. Act by act, scene by scene, the story unfolds in front of the angels, and they're watching this whole thing take place. And in verse 11, look what he says. Verse 11 says that this whole thing was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Bible has a linear understanding of time. It's not cyclical. It's linear. It's all going one way. It's all going one direction. And at the center of time is Christ's death on the cross and the church, his redeemed people. So in other words, the church is central to God's purpose. So if the church is central to God's purpose, don't you think it should be central to our lives? How dare we push to the margins of our life what God said is supposed to be center? But we do all the time. We do all the time. We've had a busy week. What's the first thing to get cut? I'm just too tired to get them to go to church this morning. We push it to the margins. That's my only day to sleep in, preacher. We push it to the margins. See, what Paul's trying to get you and I to see is that if this mystery of the gospel has so taken your heart, that is so gotten into your bones, then guess what? The church will capture your heart just as much. Because the church is Paul, is God's plan. Once it gets a hold of you, you will become actively engaged church members in your local expression. Not this Baptist church member junk we got going on out here. Right? Well, I'm a member there. I mean, I ain't gone in 20 years, but I'm a member there. I mean, I serve on a committee, even though I only show up to church maybe once every 3 months. Not that garbage that we pass off so often as church membership. We'd stop settling for middle-of-the-road Christianity that goes, well, I came to church twice this month. I'm doing good. See you next month. Or in a few weeks, right? Hey, hadn't seen you since Easter. Glad you're back. Or Christmas, since it'll be Easter. Serve somewhere. Oh, no, I'm too busy, not enough time. See, once this message gets down deep into your heart, your whole outlook on the church changes. You stop showing up on Sunday morning and going through the motions. You show up, as verse 12 says, knowing that no matter who we are or what we've done, we're in Christ and we have boldness and access to Christ, that we come in and we enter into the presence of God when we worship together. So we show up worshiping him for all he's done and being thankful that we're taking part of God's plan. So this is not just some random go through the motion things. You're taking part this morning in what is central to God's purpose and God's plan. You're caught up in a bigger drama by sitting in here this morning. It changes everything. And then when we meet, we realize that it's not about us. Look at verse 13. Paul says, so I am asked that you not lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now in the New Testament, suffering and glory, they're always coupled together. You can't separate them out. Suffer now on this earth, glory later in heaven. They're together. Jesus said he would enter glory through suffering. And if Jesus said he would enter glory through suffering, it bears that those of us who are Christians, little Christ, that how will we enter glory? Through suffering. So stop acting so surprised when difficulties and hardship come. Stop thinking that it's because you don't pray enough or you didn't give enough or some prosperity version garbage. Suffering and glory are coupled together always in the Bible. And what Paul means here is that his sufferings will bring glory for the Gentiles. He's suffering in prison for the Gentiles so that they could be included in God's new society, the church. Paul is so filled with the gospel. He's so filled with the message of what Christ has done and love for the church that he's willing to pay any price for the believers. that he's willing to suffer and be inconvenienced so that other people could come to know him more. Is that the attitude we have as church members? Most of the time, it's not. See what I said? We got no problem with Jesus and me and my personal relationship and what I want. Me, 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 me. But be inconvenienced for somebody else? Come on, you got to be kidding. I don't like the way that music is. It's too traditional. I want something more contemporary. I'm out. Instead of sitting back and going, you know what? Maybe that style of music helps the people in that church worship Christ more. And so, you know what? I'm willing to be inconvenienced so that they could be closer to him. It isn't about me. One of the things I'm so thankful about here at this church, especially for some of our older saints, is that I realize that you're not into all this stuff all the time, but listen, you've willfully been inconvenienced. You've done it on purpose to say so that others can know Christ. I applaud that. And I wish some of us that were my age and younger would get a hold of that. That's what Paul's getting at, is that we are willing to be inconvenienced so that someone else can know Jesus more. So oftentimes we won't sacrifice time to serve. Why? Because we've adopted a self-centered attitude. We believe that we'll be happier the less we sacrifice or give for others. The more we clutch our time, our money, our comfort, selfishly refuse to give back, we've bought into the lie that we'll be happier, when the Bible says, no, the more you give away, the more you're blessed. See, if we've been overwhelmed by the gospel, then our lives are changed and we love what Christ loves. And he loves the church so much that he is holding it up, saying, hey, look at what I've done. Look at what I've created. Look how smart I am. Look at my wisdom to have created something like this. And we will love it just as much. Oh, man, brothers, sisters, if we could get a hold of this. You want to see Spearman change? Fall in love with the gospel and fall in love with the church. And begin to live that out as a distinct community right here in the middle of Spearman that people look at and go, I don't know how all those crazy people get along. I don't know how all these people from all over town that don't have anything in common come together and they worship Christ. I don't know how they get together and they serve and they love and they make such a difference in this community. And that gives us the opportunity to say, I do. It's because of the mystery that's been revealed to us by Jesus Christ. It's because of the gospel of what Christ has done for us. It ain't about us. It's about him. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. We're going to sing a song here in just a second. A very, very short song. Very, very easy to learn song. Jenny will come up and lead you guys in that. And it's called the gospel song. Because the reason that we gather here today as a church is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the message of Jesus living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserve, of taking our place, of taking our sin, what he's done is he's become peace for all of us in this room. So now, we're all united in here, and it's not because of our common interests or common hobbies or anything like that. We're united now because of Christ. And God loves his church, and he's proud of his church to the point that he's holding it up like a trophy, showing it to the angels. Look how wise I am. Look at what I've created. Glory in me and what I've made. And if that is the case and the message of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection has gotten into our heart, then we should value the church like that. And so today, if you've never trusted in Christ, I would tell you first off that you're separated from all these things that we've talked about. You're not a part of all this. And so today is the day that you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, oh, that we would get a hold of the church and love it like Christ does. That we would give ourselves for it. That we would willingly be inconvenienced for one another in this room so that we could know Christ more, love Christ more, be closer to him in all that we do. That we would adopt it. It's not about me, church attitude. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that you love the church so much that you're holding it up for all to see. And Father, I pray that we would love it that much, that we would care for it that much, that we would fall in love with what you've made, that we would willingly be inconvenienced so that others can know you more, that we'd stop being all about us and being all about you and all about your glory. Thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.